Are you ready? Yeah. All right. Tell me, how many contexts have you heard that question asked in? Shout some out. When have you heard the question asked, are you ready? Rumble. All right. Wanda's ready to rumble. Good. What else? What's that? Concert. Okay. Class. A race. Okay. A test. A car, a trip.
Get your kids out the door.
Get your kids out the door, right. Are you ready yet? Right. What else? Somebody said something I couldn't hear. Yeah, we're asked that question a lot, aren't we? I mean, a lot of our time in life is spent getting ready for something else. In some ways, we seem to be always preparing for the next thing, preparing for this or preparing for that. The question we might ask then is, well, are we getting ready for the right things? Do we know what we should be getting ready for? And if so, then how do we get ready for that? How do we get ready for the things that are really important to be prepared for? Well, this morning we're continuing our new 10-month series in the Gospel of John. We've been calling it Signs of Life, because what we've seen in the Gospel of John is that this author presents Jesus as the source of life. And he arranges these signs and themes as a way of pointing out, of demonstrating, of reinforcing this idea that if you want to have life, you have to get to know Jesus. That's where it all comes from. So we've been coming alongside, looking through this gospel, trying to find out what life looks like for us. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what's called the prologue of John, the introduction to this book, and we've used the image of the Word because that's such a dominant image in the prologue to guide our time. This morning, we're moving on to our second major image, which is the image of birth. And we're going to see this come up in a really significant way in a few weeks when Jesus has a conversation with a Jew named Nicodemus, and the idea of new birth becomes prominent. But this whole section is really characterized by the idea of something beginning, something new that's starting. Now, as we look at John the Baptist this morning, we'll see that even his message is a message of possibility, of hope, of newness. If you've gotten a little tired of the philosophy of the grand cosmic prologue, we get a little more down to earth this morning. Now we're seeing people talking to each other with normal type words. So again, we're going to be looking at John the Baptist. And this section begins as a conversation between John the Baptist and some messengers that are sent to interrogate him. Now, keep in mind that John the Baptist is different than John, the author of our gospel. Sometimes that can get a little confusing. So when John talks about John the author is talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is this character that comes on the scene with a singular goal in life: to get people ready, to prepare people to receive Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. What does it look like for us to prepare for the King? The passage we're going to be looking at is John 1, 19 to 34. And as I've said, this is an interrogation of John the Baptist from messengers sent from Jerusalem, from the Jews, from the priests, from the Levites. And there's a sense of hostility in this conversation. These aren't people coming with innocent questions. They have walls up. They are expecting something they don't want to hear. And so this is a good conversation for us to look at because it models some of the conversations we might have with people we know. A lot of the people in our lives don't come with open ears to hear about Jesus. There are walls up. There is a hostility, a sense of, I've heard everything I need to know about Jesus. Please don't tell me anymore. And so this is good for us to think about how John prepares people who don't really want to be prepared to receive the King. But it's also good for some of us, because the truth is that some of us are hostile towards the idea of Jesus. You may not think of yourself that way. Maybe you believed for a long time, but maybe you're tired, or faith has grown old and too patterned. Or maybe you're going through a hard time and you're kind of sick about this whole stuff and you're wondering if it's really for real. Maybe you're investigating God for the first time and you are interested, but you have some skepticism and you're not really sure you want to let yourself go all the way. So some of us in this room need to be prepared, even though maybe our hearts aren't ready to be prepared. So these efforts of John the Baptist to get us ready are helpful. They're helpful for us as individuals, but they also become a model for us to help us see how we might interact with the world around us. In any case, we are prepared for the King by these words. So the passage begins with these envoys from Jerusalem sent to John the Baptist to question him. And we have to remember that the historical context during this time is a season of great unrest, political unrest. The Romans have occupied the nation of Israel for nearly a century. But the Jews, God's people, have been told that God is going to save them. He's going to do something to rescue them from their situation. And so they've been waiting for that. They've been hoping for that. But they're getting impatient. They're wondering, when is our God going to act? When are things going to change? And so there's this growing expectation that somebody will show up, some Messiah will come on the scene and finally help them, finally make things right. Enter John the Baptist. And this guy is just different. He's eccentric. He goes off to the wilderness. He starts initiating people in some new movement. He eats locusts and honey, for goodness sakes. I mean, that's enough right there, right? But the amazing thing is that he was popular. People were flocking to him. They wanted to know what this guy had to say. And so eventually the powers that be in Jerusalem take notice of him. And they say, we need to figure out what this guy's intentions are. What is he really doing? And that brings us to what we're looking at this morning. I'm going to start by reading the first two verses of this section, and we'll stop there and think about them. This is John 1, 19 and 20. It's on page 886 on the Bibles in your pews. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So John had this big following. He had all these people coming out to him. He was the type of guy that people wanted to follow. He had this miraculous birth. His father had gone mute when his mother found out she was pregnant. His name was given by God. He grew up with this expectation that he would do something significant for God. And now there's this crowd of people surrounding him. And they wanted him to lead them into something new. He was the type of guy that people would follow. Stop for a moment and think about our world. Think about the people in our culture that other people follow, the kinds of people that draw crowds and attention. Most of them, I think, probably are either entertainers or sports figures, right? But every now and then, somebody comes on the scene who inspires people. Every now and then, our world sees a leader, maybe a spiritual figure or a political figure, that tells people that things can be different. That if you listen to the words I have to say, you could experience a whole new kind of life. If you follow me, everything could change. That's the type of person John the Baptist was. He inspired that level of hope and optimism in people. So when representatives from Jerusalem came to him and asked him, "Who are you?" he knew what they were asking. It's as if a reporter walked up to Hillary Clinton and said, do you have any plans for, say, 2016? What do you got going on that year? She would know what they're asking. And in the same way John the Baptist knows, these guys are asking, are you the one? Are you the one who's going to lead us into something new? It's a big moment for John, right? This could be his day to shine. He could start here and the sky's the limit. But that's not what he does. He knew what was at stake, and precisely because of that, he goes to great lengths to make it clear that he is not the one they think he is. The ESV does a great job of translating the awkwardness of this phrase. He confessed, and he did not deny, but he did confess. Goes on and on. The point is this simple phrase, I am not the Christ. These messengers came asking him who he was, but before he'll tell them who he is, he wants to make sure they know who he is not. I am not the Christ. The language he uses, though, says far more than that simple phrase. You might recall that when Moses asked God on the mountain, "What's your name?" he said, "Tell them I am sent you." And from that point on, God became known by this cryptic name, I am. The uniqueness of this name was such that you couldn't say the name without claiming to be that person. For that reason, then the Jews decided we're not going to say that name because we for sure aren't God. And so they refused to even speak the name. And when we get to the Greek language, there's a certain way of saying the phrase I am that is not the only way to say it, but was carried in the Greek language as reminiscent of that name that God chose for himself. The Greek phrase is ego eimi, and it's an emphatic way of saying I am. And the gospel author John is particularly fond of this phrase. He uses it 24 times in his gospel. It's hardly used at all in the rest of the New Testament. He puts it on the mouth of Jesus numerous times, and you might be familiar with the I am statements of John. He has Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the bread. And in the most dramatic statement, Jesus says this in John 8:58, when he stands before a hostile crowd, he stands up and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they try and do? Try to kill him because they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the I am from the Old Testament. So when John the Baptist is asked, who are you? He chooses a particularly significant phrase to answer. He says, ego ouk eimi. There are other ways he could have simply said, I'm not the Christ. But he uses this phrase almost as a way of preparing us. Because before we can hear Jesus say, I am, we have to hear John the Baptist say, I am not. And he wants to make it clear that he is not the Christ. He is not the I am of the Old Testament. But by using this phrase, it's almost as if he's pointing out that not only is he not the Messiah, is he not the Christ, but the only one that is the Messiah, the only one that can claim that title, is the one who can say, ego eimi, the one who truly owns that name, the one that we'll meet time and time again in John's gospel. What John's trying to get across is that the real Messiah is a different category. John the Baptist is trying to say, I might be a great spiritual leader, people might be following me, they might be impressed by what I have to say, but the real Messiah is in an entirely different category. He's nothing like what I am. And so before we know who Jesus is, John the Baptist tells us who he isn't. As his first step of preparing us to receive Jesus, he clears the way of all those who can't be the Messiah. He denies false kings as a way of preparing us for the real king. And so the invitation comes to us then, that if we are going to prepare to receive Jesus, our first step is to deny false kings. Our culture is really confused about who Jesus is. If you ask most people who Jesus is, they'll talk about his great spiritual teaching. They'll talk about his life, maybe as a model of how you might live if you're inspired. They'll talk about him being kind and him being just and him being a social mover. They'll talk about him as if he were like John the Baptist, as if he were in the same category, a spiritual teacher with a great following, with a lot of good stuff to say. But what John the Baptist wants to make clear is that Jesus is in his own category. There is no one like him. And if you've been reading this gospel, you realize that. Who else was in the beginning? Who else was with God? Who else was God? Who else became flesh? This Jesus, this Messiah that we're meeting, is not like John the Baptist. He's not like anybody we know. He is completely unique. And if we look around at our world, at the problems our world faces, as we think about going into military action in Syria, as our country faces political divisiveness, as even our local area has economic disparity and problems between classes and all sorts of issues, we should ask the question, what does our world need? Does it need another John the Baptist? Does it need a spiritual leader? Does it need a political leader? Does it need a corporate leader to come and save the day? None of those things will suffice. All the categories we have are insufficient. What our world needs is a king who is in his own category. What our world needs is the one individual who is qualified to say, "I am," and claim that name. And I think even for us, that idea might be challenging. Because even for us that believe in Jesus, perhaps have followed him for a long time, sometimes we make Jesus out to be a lot more like John the Baptist than the Word incarnate. Sometimes we only think about Jesus as somebody who has some good stuff to say, somebody whose life is a model for ours, somebody that could be our friend. We don't put Jesus in the category that he puts himself in, the true incarnate God himself. And so perhaps we need to deny false kings. And as we speak to people we know, we can make it clear through our own lives that we are looking for something more. We can't talk as if our political candidate is going to bring in the new age. We can't talk as if my new job is finally going to make me fulfilled and complete. We can't talk as if I would just be happy if my spouse would do this or stop doing that. We can't talk as if a little more money and life will be perfect. We can't think that way and we can't talk that way because we know that what we need is in a whole different category. We need a new kind of king. And to be ready for that, we need to deny the false kings that are out there. So John starts off by making it clear who he is not. I am not the Christ. And then he moves on to let people know a little bit more about who he is and what his role is. Here's John 1, 21 to 28. And they asked him, that is these messengers that were sent, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And so after John makes it clear that he's not the Christ, they start pushing further. "Who are you then? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And he keeps saying no. And these messengers get desperate. They say, look, our bosses want to know something. You got to give us some information to take back to them. So it says, okay. And he quotes to them from Isaiah 40. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament. After 39 chapters of some pretty dark, pretty hard stuff, Isaiah 40 turns the page and begins comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah 40 speaks of a new age, of a time of peace, of a time where the oppressor will be brought low. And it speaks of one who goes before to prepare the way for that new time of healing. And so John the Baptist says, that's who I am. I'm not the one who brings the healing, but I'm the one who comes before to announce that it's coming. Now, John knows how they will hear this. There is a group of people, mostly the common people, that will rejoice. That's why they came out to the wilderness. They want things to change. They're tired of being oppressed by the Romans. They're tired of having their property stolen and ridiculous taxes. They're tired of the situation they live under. They're ready for something new. They want Isaiah 40 to come true now. So when they hear John the Baptist saying this, they would rejoice. But the Pharisees are, for the most part, a different story. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, it's not like they were thrilled with the Romans being in Israel, but they kind of made peace with it. They figured out how to survive, how to make their lives work amidst that situation. And so they didn't really want things to be shaken up. They kind of had things going the way they wanted, and they didn't want somebody coming in and messing everything up and starting some big revolution that would change everything and just create a bunch of chaos. And so this is what they were afraid to hear about. They didn't want anything like this. So they had these common people who were longing for change, and then you had the upper class that said, we like our lives. We don't want anything to change. But there was a third group too. There was a community of Jews, of devout Jews, that had gone off into the wilderness and established their own community. We call them the Qumran community because it's the location that they had settled. And these people also were particularly fond of Isaiah 40. And they quoted the same passage that John the Baptist quotes. But when they say it, they mean something else. Because their mindset was, we're going to go off. We are going to prepare the way for something to come and change so that we can be ready. And those other people, we don't know what to do with them. We're going to run away, establish our own little community, and we'll be ready, even if no one else is. And so we have these three ways of handling the situation that people face. One is to long for change and yet not know how to bring it about. Another is by the people who have power to say, we're going to do all we can to kind of keep things running smoothly. And finally, the third group who says, we're just going to escape and we're going to establish our own lives and we'll be ready and we'll find healing, but we're going to leave everybody else behind. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, I am the one that is coming to proclaim readiness for this healing that's about to come. But what I am proclaiming is for everyone. It is for all of Israel. In fact, as we'll find out, it is for the whole world. His message is that things can get better. You don't have to settle. You don't have to just hope endlessly. And you don't have to run away. Healing is coming. John's message is an invitation to people to anticipate real change. Anticipate healing. People want to be healed. I'm convinced of this. Nobody thinks our world is the way it ought to be. Nobody thinks that things work the way they should. It's just mostly people have radically different ideas about where healing comes from and what kind of healing is actually possible. And so on the one hand, we need to deny the idea that there are false kings. We need to deny that healing will come from other places. But on the other hand, we still offer hope to the world that healing is possible, that real change can happen. And we don't sequester ourselves away and find it for ourselves. We become a community that invites others into it to experience healing, to wait for healing, to work towards it. We can help people to see that real healing is available. The problem is that most people don't really respond to being told that, well, Jesus can fix your life. That's a message they've heard too often, or they've been turned off of, or it's just too trite. They've seen it on bumper stickers and they're tired of it. So what does it look like then to really offer healing, to anticipate healing in our world? Well, one of the problems is that when you say Jesus can heal us, they don't believe in Jesus. So what they hear is, I can heal you, or my church can heal you, or Christianity can heal you. And in fact, this is the same problem that happened for John the Baptist. Because when he said this, the messengers asked them, okay, maybe you're the one that's going to bring in healing, but really, who are you to say that? They ask him, why are you here baptizing? They're not asking why he's dunking people underwater. They're asking why he is the one to do that. Who do you think you are? And this is the question we get a lot of times, right? Who are you to say that you're right and I'm wrong? Who are you to say that believing in Christ is better than whatever I've chosen for my life? Who are you to say that you have some unique access to truth that I don't have? So how does John answer this question? Well, he references this rabbinic saying that would have been probably in circulation during his time, and it goes like this. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. You get this? So everything that a slave is forced to do for his master, a disciple should do for his teacher, with the exception of the really nasty chore of taking off the shoes, right? So John says, one is coming after me, and I'm not even qualified to do the one thing that is too degrading to ask anybody else to do. That's how much better he is than me. And so when John is questioned with the question, who do you think you are? His answer is, you have no idea. You might think I'm here. In reality, I'm down here. I'm much less than you think I am. I'm nobody. But somebody is coming. And so as Christians, when we say, well, you know, I've figured it out, and if you listen to me, you could figure it out too. That's not a message that's particularly appealing to others. But when we say, I'm broken, and I'm confused, and I'm hurt, but I know this God who's helping me, and it's slow going, but as I try my best to worship him, and as I involve myself in this community, and try my hand at service, and worship, and confession, and honesty, and real relationship, this one who's so much out there, something's happening in me, and I'm not there, and it'll take a long time for me to get there. But I can see that things are changing. That's a message that draws people in. John's humility draws people in. Our message that real healing can come is what the world needs to hear. And so John the Baptist starts off by denying that he is not who they think he is. He is not the Christ. And then he moves on and he says, but I am preparing the way for someone to come. And finally, this conversation reaches its grand conclusion when he is able to say, here is the one. Listen to John 1, 29 to 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And so finally, after hearing this cosmic introduction of Jesus and hearing John the Baptist come as preparation, finally we meet the guy. Jesus comes walking towards John the Baptist nonchalantly. And John says, there he is. This is the one I've been talking about. And he uses this phrase to describe him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. And to our ears, if you've been in church at all, you go, oh, yeah, the Lamb of God. I've seen little cute, cuddly pictures of lambs, and I've seen Jesus with a lamb, and I've heard all about the Lamb of God. I've sung that song 100 times. But to John's listeners, they would have gone, the Lamb of God? What's that? Because this phrase isn't one that was used in the Old Testament. It wasn't a phrase that was common to them. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament that Lamb of God appears. The same author, John, uses it in Revelation to refer to Jesus throughout the book. But there's only 2 other places in the rest of the New Testament where Jesus is kind of referred to as a lamb. And so this idea that Jesus is the Lamb really starts here with John the Baptist. So what is he saying about Jesus then? Well, if there's not one image, if there's not a phrase that he's drawing on from the Old Testament, probably what he's doing is he's combining a whole bunch of references, because there's a lot of lambs in the Old Testament. First of all, there's the lamb that Abraham and Isaac, as they go up on the mountain, Isaac says, hey, Daddy, where's the thing we're going to kill? And God provides a lamb. Then there's the sacrificial system in Leviticus, where the lamb figures as one of the most prominent sacrifices that's offered as part of temple worship. There's the lamb of the Passover sacrifice, whose blood marks the doorways so that God knows to spare his own people. And then Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant who is going to come, but who will be led to the slaughter like a lamb. And so when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, he's collecting all of these images and he's laying them on Jesus. He's saying Jesus is all of these lambs wrapped up in one. And the dominant idea that comes out is that Jesus is the sacrifice, the one who will give himself for the sake of others. He goes on and he talks about Jesus existing before him, talks about Jesus' baptism as the moment he knew exactly who he was. But the climax of this discussion comes right at the end, where he finally says, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And if the people would not have recognized Lamb of God, they would definitely have recognized Son of God. This was a common phrase to them. This was the phrase that even pagan kings took upon themselves. This was a phrase that resonates throughout the Old Testament with the idea that the king is coming and the king is God's son. And so when he finally declares that this is the Son of God, they would know now what he meant, that this is the Lamb, but he is also the King, and he is coming to lead, and he is coming to rule, and he is coming to bring in a whole new era. And so finally, after denying false kings, and after anticipating the healing that the true King is going to bring, John concludes by identifying the King. This here, this guy, he is the Son of God. And so for us, that's where we land. After our own denial, after our own anticipation, we identify Jesus. Jesus is the King who has come and who is coming back. The messengers that were sent to John wouldn't have been happy. They didn't want the King to be identified. This is exactly what they had feared. So they would have gone, oh no, this is not going to end well. And indeed, because of them, it didn't end well. Or perhaps it did. But what John the Baptist does, despite knowing that this is the exact thing that they are afraid of, is he says, this Jesus is the one. He is the king. And so the same thing is true in our world. People don't want the king to be identified. The name of Jesus is not, for most people, especially in our area of the country, a positive thing. In fact, it's what people say when they make a mistake, right? It's practically a curse word. You stub your toe and you go, Jesus, right? I mean, this is a bad word. And in our culture, what I've found is that you can talk to people about God sometimes. You can talk to them about spirituality. You can talk to them about justice, about love, about service. But when you mention the name Jesus, things change. The name Jesus puts people on edge. It polarizes people. It turns them off. It's true in Palo Alto. And in fact, the same thing is true in India. When I've gone to India, they'll talk about God. They'll talk about Jesus as a great prophet. But when you talk about Jesus like this, that's where they get angry. That's where the lines are drawn. And yet, this is part of our role, to identify Jesus as the king in our lives, to see him as our king, and to proclaim that for others. John's phrase here, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God, is like the two sides of a coin. And if you look through the Gospel of John, we're going to be seeing these two ideas coming up over and over again. That on the one hand, as we involve ourselves in this gospel and explore who Jesus is, we see who Jesus is for us. But on the other hand, as we do that, we also see how we might proclaim that to the world. We see who Jesus is and we bear witness. We come and see. We go and tell. We receive Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. We believe in Jesus and we announce Jesus. Those two things go together. So the question for us, the question for you is, how is Jesus your king? How have you identified him in your life? Have you seen that this is the Son of God? Are there new ways, perhaps, that God might be asking you to see that Jesus is king in your life? Perhaps for the first time? Or perhaps God's opening up some new area of your life, asking you to make some changes or be open in a new way to what he might be doing. How have you seen, or how are you seeing, that this is the Son of God? And then in response, what does it look like for you to bear witness of that fact to a world that doesn't want to hear it? What does it look like to identify Jesus, to say, this is the one who can say I am, this is the Lamb, this is the King, this is the one who was, who is God, this is all of those things. He is unique. What does it look like for you to bear witness of that fact in your life? And so this great story of John's hostile encounter gets climaxed in that statement. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That announcement sets up hostility that will carry forward throughout the rest of the gospel, this growing tension between Jesus and the powers that be that eventually lead to the powers that be saying, we got to get rid of this guy. It's gone too far. But next week, we'll find out that not everyone rejects this king. In fact, a king implies subjects, implies a kingdom. And so next week, we'll see this king that who's just been announced start to gather his people, start to build his kingdom. And we'll be asked the same invitation. Do we want to be a part of this? Do we want to follow this king? We spend so much of our lives getting ready for so many things. Preparation takes up a lot of our time. The question for this morning is, are we ready to receive Jesus? Are we ready for him to do something in a new way in our life? Are we ready for his presence? Are we ready for him to be the Lamb who lays himself down for us, but also the King who leads us forward into some new experience of life? That happens as we clear the road and deny the false kings that would otherwise take our attention. It happens as we anticipate that God will act. He does involve himself in our lives. He will heal. And finally, when we identify that this Jesus, the one who came so long ago, is the true King, and no one compares to him. Get ready for Jesus. Prepare yourself for the King.